We're in our series called How, and we have been thinking, last week we thought about how to cultivate assurance. How do I know I'm a Christian? And we return to the same theme again this week, so it's How to Cultivate Assurance Part 2, and there will be, God willing, Part 3. And last time, just a very quick reminder, I don't want to spend any time on this, we just looked at why this question matters. And then we began to answer the question. And if you remember the Bible, it takes a pencil and it draws for us a picture of a Christian. It says, look at that picture. Can you see yourself? Because if you can see yourself, then the reason is that you're a Christian. You may not see yourself perfectly, but does that picture of a Christian drawn with a scripture pencil, does it look like you? Do others think it looks like you? And therefore, we went on then to look at what this picture is with a scripture pencil. And we particularly looked in 1 John, which is a letter written to believers who have been told by others that they're not Christians. And it's a letter written to assure and reassure troubled believers. I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life, says John. And that's why we looked at it. And we found this picture's in three parts. And part one is, what do we think of Christ? Do we believe he is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the Lord, he's fully God, he's Jesus, he's fully man. Two natures, one person. But he's also the Christ, he's the chosen of God. He's the promised one who has been sent by God to save and to save by his death upon the cross. So we don't just believe the right things about him, do we? We put all our weight upon him to save us, to get us right with God. And we thought about the wonder of the cross, didn't we? My sins are laid upon God's Son, and God did not spare his Son, but he punished him, he put him to grief. The punishment I deserve fell upon Christ, and justice is satisfied. God's anger towards me was spent, it was exhausted on Christ, and God demands nothing more. And therefore it's by his cross, by what another has done, by what Jesus has done, that I am, in the language of Scripture, justified or accounted righteous or not guilty or uncondemned, saved, redeemed, forgiven. And Jesus said it, didn't he? Almost his final words, it is finished. There's nothing more to be done. What needs to be done has been done. It is finished. And therefore, a Christian rests upon Christ alone and what he has done for their standing with God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And we answered two questions, didn't we? We looked at two issues which sometimes trouble believers. And one is, God won't bless me today because I've let him down. And the other one was, I need to make it up to God because I've sinned. And that lies very deep in a lot of us. And we looked at that, and the CD's available. It should also be on the website, so you can listen to it if you missed it last week. Okay, so that's part one of this picture drawn with a scripture pencil of a Christian. Part two, what do I think about sin? Part one is, what do I think about Christ? Part two is, what do I think about sin? So how would you describe a Christian's attitude to sin?
You have to be aware of it, don't you?
So you're aware of sin? Yeah. Yeah.
You hate
sin?
Flee from
sin? You're frustrated by it, yeah? Those all good words, aren't they? Hating, running from it, frustrated by it. Come on, I'm looking for a right answer. There's all sorts of ways of putting it, so feel free, feel relaxed. Putting it to death? Asking for forgiveness, that's something we're always up to, yeah? Yes. So the particular sins that might break our heart, yeah?
Seeing it for what it is.
Seeing it for what it is.
No longer slaves.
No longer slaves to it. There are lots of ways of thinking about it, aren't there? Are Christians at peace with sin? No. Before we're converted, we are at peace with sin. We may not like the consequences of some of our sins, and we're not at peace necessarily with the consequences of our sins, but sin per se, we're relatively at peace with, aren't we? When we're converted, we're no longer at peace with sin. And therefore, Christians no longer live in denial of sin. They may have deny certain sins, as we'll see in a little while. And therefore, going back to 1 John, because that's where we're looking, what do Christians keep doing? And this is what we read. Chapter 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians are not at peace with sin. They no longer live in denial of sin. And therefore, you find them doing something, or every day, many times in the day, they keep on coming back and back to the Lord to confess their sins. And to know that he is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sooner or later, sin breaks a Christian's heart. And they have to confess it. Even if they've backslidden, even if they've gone a long, long way from God, sooner or later, it will catch up with them. It'll break their heart. They'll have to come to God about it. So just turn with me to Psalm 32. Okay, someone read, please, verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5.
Verses 1 to 5.
Yep, thank you.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not inquire iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin.
Thank you. David is talking about his adultery with Bathsheba. Now, when is David happy and content? As he begins the psalm, when is he happy? Yes. He is a happy man when he's forgiven, isn't he? And the sense of it there, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And the word blessed is a plural, has a plural ending to it. So it's like a great big bundle of blessing that's picked up and put into David's lap. So it's overflowing and he's just swamped in blessing. He's swamped in happiness. He is happy when he's forgiven, when his sin is covered, and when the Lord doesn't impute his iniquity to him. When is David in pain? Yeah, and when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. So he's sinned, he's committed adultery, he's guilty of the murder of Bathsheba's husband, he keeps quiet about it, and he's in spiritual agony. He's suffering from spiritual arthritis. And look at verse 4. He's burdened, isn't he? Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He's a relatively young man, but he feels dried up, shriveled, broken. He has no strength left in him. And he's only set free when he gets to the point of verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He's driven to the point where he has to come and confess it all to God. And when he confesses it all to God, he can then say, happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Okay, we need to remember that, don't we, as believers? Because sin will promise you excitement, but actually what you will get from it is spiritual arthritis. You will get pain. Sin promises freedom, but the freedom which David experiences is the drought of summer, isn't it? You don't get freedom, you get slavery. Sin promises fulfillment and satisfaction, but actually all he gets is emptiness and grief. And David on that night with Bathsheba, somewhere in his mind, the thought went through it that he would get away with it. Christians cannot get away with it. I know we're talking about ultimately no one ever gets away with sin, but in this life, Christians never get away with it. They're never at peace with sin. It's always a grief to them. There's no one more miserable in this life than a believer who's not walking with the Lord and who has unconfessed sin. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. He's living in denial, isn't he? When he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit, it's because he's been deceiving himself. He's been living in denial. He's been pretending that nothing has happened. And it's brought him nothing but grief and sorrow. And therefore, if there's no one more miserable than a believer who's living with unconfessed sin and is not walking with the Lord, then by contrast, there's no one more happy, is there, than a believer who knows he's back and right with the Lord again. Happy, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Okay, so that's what we're saying, okay? What is the Christian's attitude to sin? He's not at peace with it. He can't live in denial of it. It'll eventually catch up with him, and therefore he keeps coming again and again and again and confessing it to God. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So what's happened to a Christian? Why is a Christian now at war with sin? What's happened to them? Okay, so they've been brought out of slavery and they're now Christ's slave. They now see their sin. They have a new nature. Yeah, that's perhaps the... If you just look at 1 John again. 1 John chapter... where are we now? 1 John chapter 3 verse 9. I've written John 4 verse 9. I've got the wrong one. So it's chapter 1 John 3 verse 9. Now this is a verse that troubles Christians when they read it. But it shouldn't trouble us if we understand it aright. It says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. Now, that verse there, someone says, what do you mean? Whoever has been born of God does not sin. I sin, I can't have been born of God. What it's saying is this. It's saying, that is not a description of a believer. It's not giving a description, it's giving a definition. That's what the language is there for. It's a definition of what a believer is. By definition, a believer has been born of God. They're born again, born from above. And the way John puts it, his seed remains in him. In other words, God's nature is now inside the Christian. His DNA has been transformed. Written all over his DNA now is the nature of God. And therefore a Christian, by definition, with the nature of God, if you want to define what a Christian is, a Christian doesn't sin. Now, how does that match up with our everyday life? Well, it means this. It means, therefore, I live now with a constant conflict with sin. It's a constant grief to me because it's no longer my nature. I have a new nature. I have God's nature. There's constant grief going on because I'm having a conflict with this remaining sin. And I have a particular grief when I therefore act contrary to my nature. Okay, we haven't got time. We go to Romans 7, the way Paul talks about it. The things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I don't. The real Paul, with a new nature, he wants to do this, but he finds all the time his aim is greater than his reach. He's constantly frustrated by remaining sin. He wants to be holy, totally, out and out, in every way for the Lord. and to completely follow wholly his commands. But his aim is always greater than his reach. He's constantly frustrated. Till the end he says, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? And therefore, hence our joy as believers with the thought the day will come when I shall be freed forever from sin. And I shall live a holy life. And I shall obey the Lord. And I'll glorify him as I've longed to hear. And my experience then will match up with what I am by nature. Okay, so when he's talking about this here, it's not describing a Christian, it's giving a definition of a Christian. You know, we might do the same. We might have an electrician. You might say, what's the definition of an electrician? We say, well, he does all these various things as an electrician. But every electrician will tell you that actually he cuts corners, there are things he doesn't always do it like that. Does that mean he's not an electrician? No. It means there are times when he falls far short of what an electrician should be, because that's what a definition of electrician is. The description of his life may not be a perfect description of the definition, but he is nevertheless an electrician, okay? In the same way as Christians, that's why we have this constant conflict going on, because my nature, God's seed is in me, God's DNA is in me, his nature is in me. And therefore, when I sin, I'm doing that which is contrary to my new nature, which is why it's such a grief to me. That's why Christians get into terrible tensions and heartaches and twisted when they sin, because they're doing that which is completely contrary to what they are. All right. Some more questions then. Why is it that Christ-like believers, or perhaps I should say, believers who are most Christ-like, are most conscious of their sin? Why is it when we go on in the Christian life, far from a sense of feeling more and more holy, the longer I go on the Christian life, the more conscious I become of my sin? Why is that? Yes. Anyone want to add to Mickey or bring something else in? Okay, closer you get to light, the more you can see. Anyone want to say anything else? Yes. That's right. I mean, all those answers are correct, aren't they? And you may have heard this illustration. I'm mentioning about the light. You know, you've got Farmer Giles. He's walking out in the field at night. And as he's out in his field, he treads in manure. And then he falls into a ditch. And then he's got his flask of coffee with him. And, of course, it's dark. And as he pours the coffee out, it goes all down him. So Farmer Giles has got manure all over him, fallen in a ditch and got coffee all over his jacket and so on. But actually he's not bothered about it because he feels warm and cheery inside and everything's fine. Well, as he gets walks back to the farmhouse, there's the light of the farmhouse. And as he gets close to the farmhouse, he begins to look at himself and think, oh, dearie me, look at the state of me. And as he gets closer and the more light there is, the more aware of how dirty he is. And what does he do? He starts to clean himself down, doesn't he? Starts to shake off the dirt and the mud. But the nearer he gets to the light, the more aware he is of how dirty he is. So he has got this strange thing going on. The nearer he gets to the light, the cleaner he becomes, because he keeps cleaning himself off. But the more aware he becomes of just how dirty he is. And it's the same for God's people, isn't it? When we first came to the light, we saw we were dirty. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we said, well, I can never say that. I have no sin, I have sin. And then we confess our sins and rejoice that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We came to the light, but of course we keep on coming to the light, don't we? We get clearer and clearer views of who God is. The light shines ever more brightly into our hearts and lives. So the more aware we become of just how dirty we are, but the more active we are at making ourselves clean. And often it's therefore those who are most holy who are most aware of remaining sin. That's just the way that it is. So sometimes we can misread ourselves, can't we? And we can say, oh, you know, I'm such a terrible sinner, how can I be the Lord's? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And we know, don't we, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so it's our attitude to our sin, isn't it? This is the second part of this picture drawn with a scripture pencil. Christians are now at war with their sin. Their sin is a grief to them because it's contrary to their nature. And the longer they go on the Christian life, the more often aware they become of their sin. They see attitudes and thoughts and ways of going about things which they've been like that for years. And it hasn't bothered them. And then they get to a point where they think, I didn't realize I was like that. And they get new sights of just how unclean they are. But the more concerned they are, therefore, to make themselves clean. And therefore, something else happens. Because the greater the sinner I see myself to be, what's then my attitude to the cross? You realize you need it more, yes. The more I glory in the cross, don't I? The more wonderful the gospel seems to be. Yes? The grace of God. I was talking to a pastor friend today, I shan't give away his name, but and he was just saying that had to go in for an operation, and he has a fear of anesthetics, and his fear is such that he thought that he might die. Well, obviously, it's a very real possibility going to anesthetic, but it was illogical fear in that sense, and he thought he might die. So as he went to the operating theatre, he really thought, this is it, I may well die, and believed himself almost to be that point. And therefore, really, you know, he found himself asking God to forgive him and wash him clean, and found himself singing quietly to himself, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And then he said he was almost in tears, because he just got such a sight of the grace of God in the gospel and the wonder of the cross, and that really he is forgiven. And it's like God just sort of, you know, opened up a sort of beam of wonderful love and kindness and an embrace and grace just poured down upon him. And obviously he went through the operation and he's alive today. But that's true, isn't it? The more I feel myself to be a sinner, the more I glory in the cross. It really is wonderful. We just go further in and higher up, don't we? And the more we've seen just how much we've been forgiven, what impact does that have upon our relationship with the Lord? You love him more. Can anyone think of a particular example in Scripture in our Lord's ministry that brings that out? That's right, yes. It's a lovely account, isn't it? I need to turn to it. It's Luke 7. And we know this woman, don't we? And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of oil, of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with fragrant oil. And of course it scandalizes the Pharisees who were present. Then Jesus tells this parable, doesn't he, of a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. He's asking that his host, tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? And of course, the one who's being forgiven most will be the one who loves most, yes? And then he goes on to apply it to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. The love, this extravagant love which she has, is evidence that she's been forgiven much. So, the bigger the debtor I see myself to be, the more extravagant my devotion for Christ becomes. So, a new attitude to sin, I'm now at war with it, reflects itself in a new attitude to the cross, doesn't it? I didn't see the cross before, it meant nothing to me, now it's everything. The longer I go on the Christian life, the more it's my joy to sing the old story of Jesus and his love. And that goes hand in hand, too, with the love for Christ, a more extravagant devotion to him, which is why, going back to 1 John, it works itself out in obedience, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Let's all read 1 John 2 verses 4 and 5. Thank you. So, a Christian's at war with sin because it's against his nature. The longer he goes on in the Christian life, the more aware he becomes very often of his sin. But the more aware he becomes of his sin, the more he rejoices in the cross. The more aware he is of his sin, the greater the debtor he sees himself to be, and the more, therefore, he loves Christ. And that will, therefore, show itself in breathings after holiness, desire to obey the Lord, wanting to please him, wanting to honour him, wanting to glorify him. There's a new attitude to obedience. You know, it's the old story, isn't it? We've thought about this illustration a number of times in the past, of the man and his housekeeper. And all round his house he's put post-it notes for the housekeeper. Things like, you know, breakfast at 8 o'clock, tea's got to be served in a cup and saucer, china cup and saucer, cold toast, not hot toast, and don't put the tea leaves down the sink. And when the housekeeper sees these little post-it notes all around the house, she actually resents it. She doesn't like being told all these different things. And when his back is turned, down the sink go the tea leaves. And other things like that. She happily breaks his commands. But then, of course, as you know, a housekeeper, but they fall in love and they marry, and now she's no longer the housekeeper, she's his wife. So he goes all round his house, he takes down all the post-it notes, so now no post-it notes around the house. But she knows what pleases him, so she continues to do what those post-it notes once said, but with a whole new attitude. She now loves him. She wants to express her love for him. She no longer looks at them as those commands are no longer something to be resented. They're no longer written on post-it notes. Those instructions that he gave are now written on her heart. She loves to make him breakfast. She loves to have. I say this because a friend of mine, he always used to say to his wife, "I wanted cold toast." She loves to make him cold toast, and so on, because those things are now written on her heart. And you see, she's secure in his love. So she's not doing those things to win his love. We talked about that last week, didn't we? She's doing those things because she loves him and delights in him. And therefore she seeks to please him and wants nothing to come between them. So that's why a new attitude to sin, a new attitude to the cross, a new attitude to my love for Christ, a new attitude to obedience. I'm not trying to work my salvation. I'm simply showing my new love and devotion to Christ. Okay, so that's the second picture. A new attitude to sin reflected in a love for Christ, a love for his cross, and therefore a love for his word, because I want to serve and obey him. Okay, as we close, just some one or two issues to think about. You've got a brother or sister in the Lord, and they're really troubled by a besetting sin. They can't seem to get rid of this besetting sin. It seems to dog them. And therefore they wonder whether they're converted. Because if I was a Christian, I wouldn't be doing these things. So what sort of things might we say to them to help them? Okay, fatty troubles you is a good sign, yeah. For the reasons we've thought about, yeah. What other things might you do to encourage them or help them?
Just
Okay. Fine. So you could talk about other areas of their life which point to them being a Christian. But what about this particular sin? Anything you could actually do to talk about this particular sin, which might help them? Get them to bring it to the Lord. Yeah. Yes. Okay. So bring it to the Lord. Yeah. Well, we'll come back to some of these in a minute. So there's no not asking for rights and wrongs at the moment. Just your thoughts and throw out ideas. Yes. Yes. So and that's written to believers. So besetting sins are something which believers experience, says the writer of the Hebrews. That's why we should put them aside.
Look at the experiences of Paul in Romans 7.
Okay, yeah, Romans 7 and Paul and his great struggle with indwelling remaining sin. Yeah. Okay, so meet regularly with him to encourage him, to pray with him. Yeah. That's right. So we might talk about some very practical and deliberate ways of helping them with this particular sin. Okay, let's just work through some of these things. Okay, because which of us here does not have a besetting sin? Okay, I think it's Alexander White talked about some of our besetting sins are like a pack of hounds which pursue us through life. And it's only when the gates of heaven are shut in the face of these hounds do they actually stop chasing us. And he uses a very colourful expression, which if I quote it, I'll get it wrong. But basically they leave their saliva, their bloody saliva, on the gates of heaven. And that's the sense of it, isn't it? You think of a man pursued by a pack of hounds, and he's looking around there all the time after him, and you feel any moment they're going to catch up with him and tear him to pieces. Well, there's an element of that. Okay, got to ask them some questions, haven't they? We've got to think about, ask people how they feel about sin. Because Romans 6, verse 11, says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." One of the things to help ourselves and help others is that sin used to be our old master. Now, if you have a master-slave relationship, the master clicks his fingers, the slave obeys. Now, a slave can't have two masters, can he? So we were a slave to sin, but we've been freed from our old master, says Paul. But our old master has not gone away. So as I go through my life, I'm going to keep on bumping into my old master. And because he was my old master, he can click his fingers, bark at me, and old habits die hard. I remember when I was in South Africa, I met a Jack Russell. And this Jack Russell used to run on three legs. And I said to them, owner, I said, why does he run on three legs? What's wrong with his other leg? And they said, well, nothing's wrong with his other leg, but he broke it a while back. So he got used to running on three legs. So now his fourth leg has been mended. He doesn't use it. He can run on it if he needs to, but he runs on three legs. And that can be our attitude to sin, isn't it? I've spent all my life jumping at the bark of sin. And then I meet my old master, and he barks at me, and I do it again. We've got to remember we have a new relationship. I'm dead to sin. He no longer has a claim over me. I now serve a new master. He's Christ. And we have to tell ourselves that. So when I meet my old master and he says, come on, I'm under a new master. It doesn't have dominion over me like it once did. Got to get that into our thinking, haven't we? And then there was what Philip said, have they been to Christ? Because so often where are besetting sins dealt with? by taking it to Christ and confessing it all. And we know, don't we, that where the blood cleanses, the Spirit comes. The leper who was cleansed of his leprosy, what did they do? They put blood on his forehead, was it blood on his ear, was it? Blood on his big thumb and blood on his big toe, because it showed that the blood had cleansed him. And then they would take a container of oil and pour the oil all over him, so he'd be drenched in oil. Because where the blood cleanses, the Spirit comes. And when I go to the Lord with my leprosy and ask him to forgive me and cleanse me, where the blood cleanses, the Spirit comes. Another question to ask ourselves is two, isn't it? Is, have we thought what sin means to Christ? You know, here's a man who is a proud man. Well, Christ humbled himself. He went to the cross, and on the cross he was treated as the most arrogant, proud, boastful Caesar, if you like, there has ever been. That's how Christ was treated. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. So that was how Christ was treated and punished. How then can we think it's okay to continue to be proud? Well, you might have a man who lusts, and Christ on the cross was treated as the most wicked, filthy pornographer. That's how he was dealt with. So how can I go back to pornography after that? So we need to think about these things as well, don't we? And then there's another question to ask ourselves. Is how do we really view holiness? I'm not asking for any confessions here, but how do people often view holiness? What's often people's attitude towards holiness?
It's unobtainable.
Unobtainable, yeah. Okay.
Killjoy.
It's killjoy, yeah. I'm going to stand... Sorry, go on.
Very attractive in others.
Okay. Good. If you had a sermon on holiness, if the preacher said, I'm going to preach about holiness today, what would perhaps be the sort of the first reaction you'd have? Probably wouldn't you? A lot of us do.
Despair.
Yeah, holiness is sort of, it's a sort of joyless thing, isn't it, holiness? It's sort of, you know, we all know it's really good for us, but somehow it's a joyless affair, isn't it? It's to get on the treadmill. It's a miserable thing, holiness. Well, we've got to rethink all of that, haven't we? When we think of the way Christ puts it, okay, he says it in very stark words. Matthew 10, verse 38, he says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So think, oh, taking up my cross, following Christ. He then says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? If I lose my life, I actually find it. As I take up my cross and follow after Christ, actually I find a joy and a delight and a wonder and a freeness. So we've got to get this in mind. You know, holiness is not grim and joyless. It's being like Christ. When we say holiness, you know, do you think of things like duty, hard, unsatisfying, sad? None of those words are really associated with holiness. That's the devil's lie. Holiness is to be like Christ. You may know the Greek mythology, the sirens. The sirens would sing this beautiful song, wouldn't they? And the sailors would be drawn to the siren's voice, and then they would smash their ships on the rocks. Well, if Odysseus... to get round it, he went past the sirens. He filled his crew's ears with wax, and then he was tied, had himself tied to the mast, so when they went past the sirens, the crew couldn't hear, and he wouldn't be drawn over. Okay? Now, some people think holiness is a bit like that. You know, the sin is really attractive. Sin is seductive. Sin is beautiful. Sin is wonderful. And actually, what I've got to do is tie myself to the mast, and actually, every instinct says, that's where it's really going on. That's where I'd rather be. But somehow if I'm tied to the law and I do what's right, then I'll be okay and I'll be able to get past the sirens. Often we have that view of holiness, don't we? But Orpheus, when he came to the Sirens, what did he do? He took his harp and played beautiful music. And his music was so beautiful that when his crew heard the beautiful music, the voice of the Sirens seemed as nothing because his music was so beautiful. There was something far more beautiful than the Sirens. And that's holiness, isn't it? We've got to look at Christ. He's beautiful, isn't he? He's wonderful. He's satisfying. In him is fullness of joy. So I need to fall in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I fall in love with our Lord Jesus Christ, when the siren voices are singing, well, I just see them for what they are. Drab, empty. It's sin. I want nothing to do with it. Because we have Christ. We have the real thing. Yeah? And then perhaps we'll just finish on this, because time is ticking on. Okay, so just to recap, we're talking how we're helping our friend. We're saying, look, you're under a new master. So when sin barks, you're dead to sin. You have a new master. Have you been to Christ? Have you poured it all out at Calvary? Have you told him all your heart? Have you confessed your sin? Because where the blood cleanses, the Spirit comes. Have you thought about what sin means to Christ? Did he do all that for you? That we can go back into it? Because sometimes I think, you know, someone's our besetting sins, we think of it just as sin. We don't think of Christ. And then the fourth thing to say is, how do we really view holiness? Because sometimes we're caught in besetting sins because we still believe the lie. We still believe the siren voice, don't we? That somehow it's beautiful, it's lovely, it's worthwhile, it'll satisfy me. And it's no good tying me to the mast. That's not holiness. It's seeing how wonderful Christ is. And therefore that voice is nothing compared to him. And I want to love and follow him. But then just the final thing to say is that sometimes besetting sins, they expose sometimes deeper things in our lives which are worth looking at and investigating and thinking about. You know, sometimes in our lives we need to ask the question, why do I keep getting angry in certain situations? Why do I overreact when some things happen? Why does that temptation seem to grab me every time? Why do I worry about what others think? Why do I overwork? You might have a man. He's always angry when things go wrong. And the reason is because actually he feels he ought to be in control. And when he's not in control, he's angry. So what has he got to remember? What will help him deal with his anger? Not just say, oh, I'm angry, I've confessed my sin of anger again. What's the bigger thing that's behind it that he's got to remember that will help deliver him of his anger? God is in control. So you might find situations, you always get angry in certain situations. Why? Because somehow in your heart, you think you ought to be in charge. I mean, people aren't doing what you think they should be doing, and when things aren't going the way that you think they ought to be going, you get angry. And the real problem is not your anger, that's not your besetting sin. Your real problem is that you feel you ought to be in charge. And actually, you've got to remember that God's in control. Not only is it God in control, but God who promises to work all things together for my good. So if it's not working out now, it's not just that God's in control, but the God who knows what's best is in control. Yes? So we've got to think of our sins like that. Or you might have a situation where there's a woman and she feels bitter if she gets ignored. Or she's rejected. And she feels really sort of and wants to prove she's in the right. What does she need to realize? What's the real cause of her bitterness? Where's the problem?
She doesn't know
she's accepted in God. Exactly. Her real problem is not her bitterness, which might be she keeps going to law saying, I'm bitter, forgive me for being bitter. Her real problem is she hasn't grasped that actually it's the Lord who loves her and the Lord who embraces her, and her standing doesn't depend upon what other people think about her, but she's loved and accepted and embraced in Christ. And if she gets hold of that, then she'll stop feeling bitter in those situations. Okay, so that's something that you know, we've got to get our minds around, haven't we? You might find that there's a woman who's single, and she really desires to enter into a relationship with a bloke at work who's not a believer. And her mind is running into this besetting sin all the time, and it goes much further in her mind than it actually goes at work. What does she need to realise? She needs to realise that intimacy with an unbeliever is not going to give her more than the Lord can give her. Her real problem is not that she has certain thoughts about this man at work and all the rest of it. It's because ultimately she's not really sure whether going with him and having a relationship with him, whether she'll get more satisfaction from that than she'd get from the Lord. And the real problem is her, how she sees the Lord in all of this. And she's got to see that actually the Lord will give her far more than ever this man could give her. Or a man who, for example, is constantly getting stressed. He works very long hours. He's a perfectionist. He's concerned about the way his children look, concerned about the way his home is, concerned about all sorts of things around him. He's constantly stressed. He's constantly living up to an image. What's his real problem? He needs to know that he's loved and embraced in Christ. He doesn't have to prove himself to people. He doesn't have to show people that he's on top of things, that he's in charge, that he's got it all together, that somehow he's the man. He's got to see, actually, all I have ever been is a wretched sinner who's fallen upon the kind arms of Jesus. My standing depends upon Christ. I don't have to prove myself to anyone in that sense. So as we talk about these things, sometimes our besetting sins, we've got to go one step further. And actually it's not that. It's not my anger or my bitterness or my thought life or those other things. It is actually because there's something deeper running in there. And I've got to see that actually the things that I need, I find in Christ. And if I see how wonderful the cross really is, that he's forgiven me everything, that I'm embraced in him, that I'm loved and accepted in Jesus Christ, and God's working all things for my good, and he's in control and has the best for me, then many of those besetting sins, I see them for what they really are, and I begin to know a measure of victory and triumph over them.